Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached in London in the last century, said, "Luther was a volcano, spewing out fiery ideas in all directions, without much pattern or system. But ideas cannot live and last without a body. And the great need of the Protestant movement in the last days of Luther was for a theologian with the ability to arrange and to express the new faith within a system. That person was Calvin." Lloyd-Jones went on to say, "It was he who saved Protestantism by giving it a body of theology with his institutes. And it is from this that the faith and the theology of most of the Protestant churches have sprung. On the institutes was based the faith of the Puritans, and the history of Switzerland and Holland cannot be explained except in this context." Another prominent 20th century author has said, "For a century and a half after his death, John Calvin was quite literally the world's most influential man, in the sense that his ideas made more history than did the thoughts or actions of anyone else who was alive at that time." He was saying, for 150 years after Calvin died, he had greater impact on the world than anyone who was alive during that period. We've considered in some depth the narrative of the life of John Calvin, and we're coming now in the closing messages of this 500th anniversary series to consider the so what of Calvin's life. We spent all this time to consider his life and his career. So what? He was not yet 55 years old when he died. And his active ministry as a Protestant occupied about half of that time. So in less than 3 decades, in less than 30 years, John Calvin, laboring in the power of the Holy Spirit, accomplished such great things that every generation of Christian believers since his time has been influenced to one degree or another by the life and work of John Calvin. There is no way to account for such a reality except that it was by the power of God. No one who heard him could ever forget the experience, not because he was a particularly dynamic speaker. He spoke very slowly. He suffered from asthma, so he had to take his time and be very deliberate in his statements. Still, such was the force of his ideas that no one could ever forget having heard him. And no one who has read his writing could ever escape the warmly incisive manner in which Calvin sought to engage his readers. Early in this series, we observed the truth that there is no evangelical church anywhere, regardless of its bias for or against John Calvin, or as some like to say, they go in the middle, they go in between those two. There's no evangelical church that would exist or that would have any organized statement of faith apart from the labors of John Calvin. When we come to consider his impact on the church, We have to confess that Calvin nearly single-handedly has been responsible for transmitting the legacy of a pure gospel and a biblical manner of serving Christ to the generations that have succeeded him, including our own. It is fashionable, as I have suggested, for evangelicals, especially since the days of the Wesleys, to condemn Calvin as a coldly rigid disciplinarian, a colorless individual whose system allows no room for human endeavor. But had it not been for Calvin's impact on the church, there would be no Protestant church of which to speak, and no one would ever have heard of the Wesleys. In the hands of God, Calvin became the means of preserving what the Reformers had struggled to achieve, and that appeared for a time that it was about to be lost. Calvin kept it in a form that later generations could still recognize and embrace. Above all else that Calvin was, he was a minister of the gospel. Hence the choice of our text this evening. Paul, above all that he was, identified himself as a minister of the gospel. Calvin never forgot this reality, and he would not allow anyone else to forget it either. This evening, as we continue our commemoration of the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth, we want to consider the theme of Calvin in the ministry. And we want to consider this enduring impact of Calvin in four areas of Christian ministry. Those four areas are theology, pastoral theology, notably preaching, education, that's the third one, and then the last one, church government and architecture. And they do go together, as we will see in due course. But let's come first of all to theology. Here is where Calvin had a tremendous impact. Not that other reformers were not theologians in that sense of the word, but Philip Melanchthon considered Calvin to be the theologian of all of the reformers. So if you ask Melanchthon, who is the principal student of theology, he would say Calvin, and not many would disagree. No other reformer had Calvin's keen grasp of theological issues, or his ability to express that grasp clearly in writing. It's one thing to have the grasp, it's another thing to be able to express it in writing. Chief among his theological works was, of course, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. We devoted an entire message earlier in this series to that subject, so I'm not proposing to go over that ground again. I commend to you the Institutes of the Christian Religion. But it was because he considered that work that he first published when he was 26 years old. It was because he considered it always in need of improvement. Now, there were some who read it, thought it was the best thing they had ever seen. But he thought it needed to be improved. And so he worked on improving it over and over throughout the rest of his life until it had expanded from 6 chapters in 1536 to 84 chapters in its final edition. And because of the work and the time he invested in it, it has had a powerful effect on the generations that have arisen since its initial publication. Now, the argument that Calvin makes in the Institutes is that God is completely sovereign and that people are totally depraved. This was the reflection of the view of Augustine, of Hippo, the Bishop of Hippo, who wrote in the late 4th and early 5th centuries. It was a view of God that had been systematically dismantled during the Middle Ages. He sought to restore it. God is completely sovereign. People are totally depraved, so that if people are to be saved, it must be entirely by God's sovereign activity. Now, we hear that today, and that doesn't strike us as particularly revolutionary, but I want to tell you, in the context of Calvin's life, that was a revolutionary idea. It wasn't a new idea, it was what the apostles had taught. But it was revolutionary because everyone who had grown up during the period of the Middle Ages had been conditioned to accept the idea taught by the priests of the Church of Rome, that if you go to confession, if you do good works, if you are faithful in your penance, then you may end up saving yourself at the end. Calvin came along and said, no. People are totally depraved. How can they ever do anything to save themselves? It has to be by God's activity. Everything that Calvin taught, including his view of the covenant of redemption. And Calvin, we could say, was the true father, outside of the scriptures, of covenant theology. Everything that he taught rises from the foundation that God is completely sovereign and that people are totally depraved. There are people who want to restrict Calvin's impact on theology to the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. This is how Calvin's work has been caricatured. But I would point out again that such a system and such a designation for that system actually postdated Calvin's life by more than a half century. Calvin never heard that expression at all, the 5 points of Calvinism. The 5 points of Calvinism, using the common acrostic of TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, those 5 points of Calvinism were actually, and I love every chance I get to point this out, the responses of the Dutch Calvinists at the Synod of Dort in the 17th century to the 5 points of Arminianism. Now, I keep saying that because I hope it will get through. I venture to say that you have not heard very often, if ever, outside this series of 5-point Arminianism. You don't hear that expression. Oh, he's a 5-point Arminian. You ever hear that? But how many times have you heard, oh, he's a 5-point Calvinist, as though that was someone just on the very edge of hellfire? The Synod of Dort in 1618 denounced 5-point Arminianism as heretical, and they were justified in doing so, and they set against those points the corresponding rebuttal points that arose from the theology of John Calvin. That's where you get 5-point Calvinism. So whenever you hear someone talking about 5-point Calvinism, ask them if they've ever heard of 5-point Arminianism. You'll probably get a blank stare. But if you want to know the impact of Calvin on theology since the Reformation, you would have to grasp his emphasis on divine sovereignty and the companion that he was always careful to mention, human responsibility or human accountability. That is, Calvin, in his theology, never sought to excuse the totally depraved person from his responsibility to do what God has commanded. Calvin saw rightly the biblical truth that people could not look on the sovereignty of God as an excuse for their refusal to believe the truth of the gospel. You see, that's the way the devil operates, is it not? Well, God is sovereign. He has not called me, so therefore that's why I don't believe. No, Calvin said, the Word of God commands you to repent. And you cannot use as an excuse that God has not called you. So there was Calvin's impact in the area of theology. That's just an overview, really, but it's to show you how he affected things since that time. And I would say to you that since that time, since the time of Calvin, that the whole debate in theology has been, in one way or another, a response to what Calvin said. Some have sought to support it, others have derided it. But they would do neither if it had not been for Calvin's life and work. Now let's come to the second area of Calvin in the ministry, and that is pastoral theology. I think it would be safe to say that Calvin was the first one since the days of the apostles really to give attention to the relationship between the pastor, teacher of the people, and the people who sat under his teaching. In all of the activity of Calvin's life, and his life was a busy one, I hope you picked up on that. He was engaged in correspondence. No, he didn't have Microsoft Word or anything like that. He didn't have a typewriter. So all the correspondence was done by hand. He was engaged in correspondence. He was engaged in the civic life of Geneva. So there were a lot of subjects that were calling for his attention. But he never forgot what he was called to be, first of all. And that was to be a pastor to the people in Geneva, to be an under-shepherd of the flock of God. His understanding was that the chief responsibility of his pastoral care, that is, the way he was to discharge his pastoral care, was to come by the way of his pulpit ministry. And I submit to you, here's an idea that has been jettisoned in the 21st century soup of cultural relevance. Now, he saw that if he was to carry out his responsibilities toward his people, he must give attention to what he did in the pulpit. And so Calvin ended up having a tremendous impact on preaching. Now, modern seminary students may wish that they had trained for the ministry at the time of the Reformation, because at that time, homiletics, and homiletics is the art of constructing and delivering sermons, homiletics as a field of study did not exist at the time of the Reformation. In fact, it was thought by some that it was not a very good thing to introduce any kind of art, any kind of arrangement into the sermon. So the sermons of many of the reformers were just loosely jointed discourses going from one text of Scripture to another without any coherent structure. They thought that if there was any kind of artificial arrangement, that would open the door for the devil to come in and to hinder the understanding of the Word, to steal the Word away. Now, Calvin was never known for having a reputation for eloquence. That is, he was not an orator. He didn't have the ability to paint word pictures and make people see what he was describing. He didn't have the gift for the turn of phrase that Luther elevated almost to an art form. If you had heard Luther preach, you would be awed by his oratory. But Calvin did have the ability to analyze. And that ability you can see in his commentaries. If you read Calvin's commentaries, you'll see here is an analytical thinker taking up the text of Scripture. And that ability meant that he saw the advantage of a logical progression in the organization of his material for the pulpit. And that is the core idea of homiletics. Calvin thought, I'm going to get into the pulpit and I'm going to preach. And his thinking was, I want the people to remember something when they leave. And he thought the best way to do that was to develop the material in such a way that people could have something to remember. So his sermons displayed a greater cohesion than did those of Luther. Luther's, it was true, were more amply illustrated. Luther was an illustrator. Calvin did not really use a lot of illustration in his sermons. But unlike Luther, Calvin turned away from the tendency to relate sermons to the typical schedule. There was in the church calendar a schedule of Bible readings. Each week there was a certain reading that was geared to the time of the year. Calvin moved away from that. He did something that was revolutionary. He chose biblical texts as he felt led to preach on them. And in fact, sometimes he would take as many as four texts for one sermon, and that was unheard of. Now, some have looked at Calvin's sermons. You have to remember, these were not the result of Calvin publishing his sermon notes. He didn't do that. But there were people who sat when he was preaching, students, who took down his sermons as nearly as they could, word by word. And they were helped because, as I suggested earlier, he was very deliberate in his delivery. He had asthma. Sometimes he had to stop for a while and get his breath, as it were. So they had time then to fill in the gaps in their notes. So they took them down, and that was what ended up being published. So some have looked at those sermons, and they're relatively brief, and they've wondered if things were left out. But it was said by those who heard him that he seldom spoke more than half an hour when he was preaching. Now, that was most impressive, because it was not unusual in that period for sermons to last 2 or 3 hours. If you think things are long here, imagine what it would have been like to stand sometimes, for there weren't always benches on which people could sit, to stand for 3 hours and listen to the preaching of the word. But that which was most impressive to those who heard Calvin preach was the depth of his thought. He wasn't content with simply a surface rendering. He wanted to get into the meaning of biblical expressions and to apply those expressions to the people. He was also responsible for making the sermon the central aspect of Protestant worship. But that did not mean he regarded the other parts of the service as being minor or useless. He sought to ensure that the other parts of the service, and here was again his contribution to generations that would follow him, he sought to ensure that those parts were solemn and that they were designed to lead the people to be prepared to receive the preaching of the word. Beyond his ministry among the people in the Lord's days and on other occasions during the week, for, as we have said, he did engage in lectures during the week. But beyond that, Calvin sought to encourage the growth in grace among the people that he believed was essential to the firm establishment of the church as a means of grace in the world. His pastoral work also had a larger focus, in that he believed that the local congregation had to be made aware of the fact that it was not an entity in and of itself, but that it was part of the efforts that Christ had commanded to spread the gospel. And in that connection, it was a most striking fact that Calvin was the only Protestant reformer who expressed interest in the New World. Now, remember when Calvin lived, 1509 to 1564. Remember when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, 1492. When I was in school, they were still teaching that. And Columbus was a hero when I was in school. Now he's looked upon as a no-account slave trader of some kind or a ruiner of native peoples. But it was during the lifetime of Calvin that exploration of the New World was going on. And there came a point when one of the Huguenots, Gaspard de Coligny, we spoke of him last week, was interested in sending a group of French Reformed people, French Protestants, to Brazil to establish a colony there. This was in the 1550s. And he asked Calvin to designate Reformed ministers to go with them on the ship. And so it was that in 1556, the first two Protestant missionaries to the New World set sail for Brazil. They had a twofold purpose. They were to preach to the colonists, but they were also, when they arrived in Brazil, to spread the gospel among the Indians. Does that sound like someone who was uncaring about the souls of people? So it's not hard to see why, of all of the areas of South America, to this day, Brazil has been historically friendliest to the preaching of evangelical truth. It was because of the heritage of those missionaries that Calvin appointed to be sent to Brazil in 1556. Pastoral theology. But let's move to the third idea, and that is education. Another aspect of the ministry with which Calvin was engaged. Now, the other reformers also understood that there was a need for the people of God to be educated. You have to remember that the Middle Ages was not a time for education. The only people who were educated in the Middle Ages were people who were going into the professions, the law, medicine, or into the church more often. The rest of the people didn't have any real need to be educated. They were going to work in the field or in a shop or whatever. But the reformers understood that if the Reformation were to survive, it would require that the people of God know how to read and write. Because then they could read the Bible, and the Bible was being translated into the languages of the people. They could read the Bible. I was struck as we were reading 1 Timothy 1 this evening by that expression, vain jangling. Vain jangling. That is an expression from William Tyndale, from Tyndale's translation of the New Testament. It was an expression that is very picturesque. and the translation into the languages of the people was going on. So Calvin wanted them to be able to read and to write, so they could read the Bible for themselves and then teach their children what the Bible said. Teach their children to read and write. So I suppose it could be argued that Calvin was the father of home education. Not in any organized sense as far as that goes, but in the sense that he wanted the families to teach their children. Calvin was easily the most widely read man of his time, not in the sense of people reading what he wrote, although many did read, but in the sense that he had read so much. He knew theology. He knew other areas of religious thought. He was well versed in the works of classical antiquity. Remember that when he was educated initially, it was in the classics of Greek and Roman culture. And he knew the church fathers better than any of his contemporaries. In fact, there was a famous disputation or a debate. And at this disputation, a Roman Catholic who was there reading a paper said that the Protestants made a practice of neglecting the church fathers because the church fathers would speak against what the Protestants had to say. John Calvin got up and he said that those who constantly spoke about the church fathers should actually take the time to read them before trying to speak about them. Because then he proceeded to a whole string of lengthy quotations from a whole range of church fathers, not just saying who said what, but citing the particular location in the church fathers' writings. And that put that Roman Catholic in his place. So Calvin believed in a wide-ranging education. He believed in education that began in the home, and to achieve that object, he believed that parents themselves had to be students of the Scriptures, that they had to have the ability to teach their children to read so that their children could read and understand the Scriptures. We have seen that his desire in establishing the academy in Geneva that later became the Genevan University was for the purpose of educating and training candidates for the ministry, and that many of those candidates for the ministry ended up going into France in the 1550s. He also developed a child's catechism for the purpose of instructing the young. And almost every child's catechism in use today is a reflection of what John Calvin first developed. Education, a tremendous impact. And then the other aspect of Calvin in the ministry upon which I want to touch, church government and architecture. Anytime you enter a Protestant church and you see the pulpit at the front in the center, you can thank Calvin for suggesting in that way the centrality of preaching in Protestant worship. Calvin understood the power of symbols, and he thought you put the pulpit in the center. If the building accommodated it, you elevated it so that when people came in, they were struck by that. That is the central part of what goes on here. Anytime you see a Protestant church governed by elected ministers, elders, and deacons, you can thank John Calvin for instituting this kind of organization. It was nothing but a revival of what prevailed during the first century, Presbyterian government. Remember, we pointed out last week that in the 1550s, when the first French Protestant church was organized in Paris, it was organized along the lines of the church that Calvin had set up in Strasbourg in the 1530s. And what was the nature of that organization? It had ministers, elders, and deacons elected by the people. The concept that the people of God would be directly involved as participants in the worship of God was, again, Calvin's idea. Calvin abhorred the typical style of church architecture that made the people spectators, while others actually did the service of worship. Calvin said that the only way for the people to benefit from the means of grace was for them to be part of the service of worship themselves. So this service in which we are engaged this evening, when you take part by singing and by joining in prayer and by giving gifts to the work of the Lord and by hearing the word being read and proclaimed, this service is the result of Calvin's legacy. Before Calvin, church buildings were designed in what they called the two-room model. That is, you had the lay people, as they were called, who sat in one area of the building. And then there was an architectural division of some kind. And then in the other room is where the worship took place. So here were the spectators, and here were the worshipers. Calvin abolished that. Calvin brought the people and the minister together in the same space. What was the point? It was to remind the minister, first of all, that while his position was exalted as a man called of God, his person was not exalted. And it was to remind the people that they were just as important in the work of God as anyone in the pulpit. It was this splendid equality that Calvin desired in the work of the church. Because he said there was a message to proclaim. And what was the message? It was the message of Christ and his gospel. If you look back at that passage that we read at the outset this evening, in the words of our text, who was it that put Paul into the ministry? Christ Jesus the Lord. And what was the message? The faithful saying in verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The message, as we see in verse 16, was the message of mercy. The message of long-suffering was the message of the gospel. Even in Paul's time, there were those who despised that message. Some had made shipwreck concerning the faith, he said. But that didn't dissuade Paul from preaching that message. And it was in Calvin's soul, this is the message. Calvin sought to exalt Christ. Calvin sought to call sinners to repentance and to faith in Christ. And it is that ministry that he discharged so faithfully that continues to be the burden of Christ's faithful servants in this time. 5 centuries later, I trust that when you think of the impact then of Calvin, you will be struck by this, that in every way, from theology to things that's apparently as mundane as the way furniture is arranged in the church building, that in every way Calvin sought to draw attention to the truth. There is only one way of salvation, and that is through the intervention of the sovereign God in the affairs of the soul of a person who is totally depraved. That was the message. That is the message. It still is. And it always will be until the day that Christ himself appears.